welcome to St. Peter's Barge, London's only floating church, the hottest venue in the wharf at the moment. So great to have you with us. You may just want to take a moment to locate the nearest emergency exit, and please bear in mind that the nearest exit may be behind you, just in the event of a sinking, which is, I think, pretty unlikely, but would be refreshing. My name is Marcus Nodder. I'm the senior minister here on the barge, and the format for this session is we're going to have 25 minutes or so of questions from me to our panellists, and then we'll open things up to the floor. So if you've got any questions, you'll have your opportunity in the last 10 minutes or so. So just as we begin, I want to introduce the members of our panel to you. So the first member of our panel over on this side has had a career in insurance and reinsurance for the past 35 years. And for some 20 years of those, he's been a main board director, including the past chairmanship of the Lloyd's Brokers and the current leadership of Borgonnon & Co. Limited. He's the founder of a Christian charity called the Rock Foundation, which for 23 years has specifically supported Bible-based Christian charity. Married with two daughters, he used to be a member of a Christian rock group, can you believe it? And as Dabble's a Christian show host, chat show host, would you please welcome Richard Borgonnon. Our second panellist is Chief Executive of M&G Fixed Income, with responsibility for M&G's institutional, life and annuity fixed income teams and wholesale businesses, if that means anything to you. He's a graduate of Trinity Hall, Cambridge, with a degree in management studies, and he joined M&G in 1998 from Morgan Grenfell Asset Management. He's married with five children. Would you please welcome Simon Pilcher. And last but not least, the third member of our panel was elected as the youngest councillor in the London Borough of Enfield in 1994. He was elected Member of Parliament in 2005 and in 2007 was appointed Shadow Minister for Justice. Before entering Parliament, he worked as a solicitor and since becoming an MP, he's served on several select committees. He's the chair of the Road Safety Group and outside of Parliament, he's chairman of the Conservative Christian Fellowship. He's married with six young children and inexplicably is a strong supporter of Arsenal Football Club. He doesn't have a second home and has for some years and has for some years published his expenses on his website. Would you please welcome David Burrows? Going to start with questions about leadership. So the title for today is Faith in Our Leaders. So leaders have been under the spotlight in recent months, both in banking and in politics as well. So I'm just wondering what you think are the distinctives of a Christian in leadership. So should a Christian in leadership stand out as different, and if so, in what ways? Maybe Richard, if you could start us off.
Well, nothing like being thrown in at the deep end. I think the real hallmark of true leadership is that you've realised you are a servant to those that you are leading. So that it is a model that says, hang on, these people I am responsible for, and that means I am truly responsible for them, and I am going to be their servant to help promote them and grow them and lead them. And it's the reverse of an egotistical view that says, great, I've got the top job, now everybody can do what I say. You are their boss to be their servant, actually.
Anything to add from the political angle, David?
Yeah, I suppose you say it's whether you have a second home or not, but I think it's much more fundamental and certainly in terms of, I think it covers political leadership and all leadership is servanthood. And that must mean willing not to be there to, okay, you may be first in terms of first on the top of the tree, but you're willing to serve others and look to the needs of others. And that must mean you're willing yourself to take sacrifices, and obviously the supreme example of that is Jesus Christ.
What do you make of this idea that you often hear that your private life is one thing as someone who's senior in business or politics and your public life is another? What would you make of that as a Christian, that sort of argument, Simon?
I think people see through you to the real you. Certainly when I'm at work, I'm living most of my waking hours are at work, and to attempt to compartmentalise who I am into the private Simon and the public Simon, I think is near impossible. The reality is that I'm integrated with my work colleagues. I have to live out my faith in my dealings with them. If I'm a liar and a cheat at home, I'm likely to be a liar and a cheat at work. And the reality is, I personally see no division between the public and the private, and that personality and character will be seen for what they are. So no fundamental distinction.
Mm-hmm. Do you have a leader who you admire most, Richard? Who, one leader, either living or dead?
I'll give two, and you may well not have heard of at least one of them. I've been privileged enough over the last 30 or 40 years to get to meet Billy Graham. Now, most of us who remember Billy will think of the great evangelist who's out there thumping away. But actually, he's the most humble man I've ever met. And within minutes of my first meeting with him, he was telling me the mistakes he had made and encouraging me, don't make the same mistakes. The second one is actually, I think, the biblical leader of our generation is John Stott, who has retired now, but used to be Rector Emeritus at All Souls Langham Place. Again, phenomenal position in terms of having the Bible at his fingertips. Speaks to thousands all over the world. Mm. Many, many, many books. But when actually you meet John, he is the humblest man you've ever met.
David, in terms of the leader you admire most, obviously Gordon Brown would be up there, but anyone apart from him?
Certainly not. So in terms of a political leader, I'd have to go to Daniel. Historical Daniel, biblical Daniel, because he showed as a leader a consistency. He was admired by those who weren't of his faith or weren't effectively Christians. He was admired for his great competence. And he was appointed on that fact that he was competent. You've got to be good at your job, but he was also consistent in his faith. And even when he was challenged to the point of, you know, who would he point to and who would he pray to, he, despite risking death in the furnace, he was still willing to acknowledge his Lord.
There's a verse in the Bible which says, speaking of Jesus, that God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour. So what does it mean for you personally that Jesus is the leader, he's the boss that God has appointed? What difference does that make to you, Simon?
It means that life is not fundamentally about me, and it's not fundamentally about what I can get out of life. It means that I have a Lord and one whom I serve, and one whom ultimately has the right to call the shots over my life, and whom I'm seeking to serve. And that is the Lord Jesus. And why is he my Lord? Well, two reasons. First, he created me, he created the universe. And second, he was the one who gave his life for me. He died on the cross in a place of punishment to pay the punishment for my rebellion against God. And so in that sense, he merits his status as my Lord and as my Saviour. Ultimately, I want to live in a way that brings honour to him. Clearly, part of that is how I conduct myself at work and whether I'm a decent representative of his in the way in which I go about my business. Mm.
Richard, for you, Jesus being leader, your boss, what difference does that make?
The Bible talks about being in Christ, and it talks about being a member of God's royal family. And there's a very simple children's little chorus that talks about, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, being in Christ means that I don't get everything right by any stretch of imagination, but I always have a sense of his presence with me. And that ability of being able to raise one's eyes away from what is often, I'm sure for all three of us, very difficult days, And being able to realize you are with Christ, he is in you, you are in him, and you can take a focal point beyond what is this life to eternity, is absolutely dynamic. It's fantastically relieving. It's the biggest stress buster I've ever known.
There's been a lot in the news, obviously, about death in the past week or so. The prospect of death, does that frighten you at all, David?
Does it frighten me? I suppose that the manner of death frightens me. The prospect, the result of death doesn't, because I know my life is secure with Christ. But certainly if I think of those closer to me who died, my father, that had a massive effect on me. It made me realise, talking about lordship, that it made me realise that this business of Christianity was serious. It was a matter of life or death, and I had to make a choice of whether I was going to take him seriously. And so I took that decision that I wanted to submit to him as my Lord and Saviour, because I knew that he's my Lord over life and death.
Mm-hmm. What would you say is, I mean, life is short, what would you say is your purpose in life? If you had to try and sum it up in a sentence, my purpose in life is, Simon, what would it be for you?
My purpose in life is to seek to bring glory to God. Now, I do that first and foremost by putting my trust in his Son, who he sent to save me, and by pointing others to him, by living in such a way that I don't bring disgrace to him, but instead, if others look at me, then they would think of the one who sent me. So my purpose is to seek to bring glory to the living God.
Mm-hmm. Richard?
Paul writes in the book of Philippians, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So adding your last two questions together, the Christian has an awareness that he's already started eternity. It's begun now. It's not about when you die you would start eternity. The in Christ position that you are in means that you've started. So for me to live is Christ means that I am living and going closer, I hope, to him every day. And that is therefore lived out in all the relationships I've got, and my wife will hold me accountable to that. So she would expect me to have God first in my life rather than her first. My colleagues are aware that is what motivates me, so that the way that I will cope with issues today is going to be for me to live as Christ. And to die is gain? Well, yeah, the Bible also talks about being, let you be just a doorman to heaven. If I sneak in to just be within inside the door, the wonder of being in God's presence must be so phenomenal for eternity, and so selfless, because we have a selfless God that sent his Son to die for us, that must be absolute ecstasy. So for me to live is Christ, to die would actually be gain. Don't want to be there when it happens. The process isn't very good, but to die is gain.
David, you do a lot of cycling. Your chair, is that right?
It's on the website.
Let's just assume you get knocked over by the number 73 bus cycling into Parliament end of this week. You die. Do you think you'll go to heaven? And if so, why? Do you think God would accept you?
Yeah, I know so because he tells me so in the Bible, and I have that assurance not only because. He promises it, but also the example of Christ through his death and resurrection, that he has conquered death, and that assurance that he's done it for me, and not through my own works, but through trusting and believing in him. I know not because I'm a good cycler and give way to all people or whatever, it's because I trust him that I have that assurance of eternal life. Yeah.
So if you're standing before God tonight and you said, look, why should I let you in, David? You wouldn't say, well, I haven't got a second home, expenses are on the website. It'd be, what would your answer be then, just to...
My example would be, I'd have to put the fact that Christ substituted his life for what I deserved, which was not to be before Christ, which was death and destruction. And it would be because of him taking my life that I'd be able to do it, and me trusting and then being obedient to him.
What do you find the hardest thing about being a Christian? What's the hardest thing for you, Simon?
Constantly facing up to the fact that I don't live the way I should do, and constantly having to acknowledge that I bring, I guess, shame and dishonour on my Lord by the way in which I live. I want to do the right thing, and yet I'm constantly aware that I don't. I'm just very aware of my human failings, and I guess the shame when I get things wrong of bringing dishonour to my Lord and to my Saviour.
So, I mean, given you must do things wrong every day, do you go around with a cloud of guilt hanging over you the whole time? Or?
Well, the brilliant thing about being a Christian is that we don't have to pretend that we're different from what we are. So, the Bible tells me that I've rejected God and that I live in a way that means that I don't give him all that I've got. And that is me. The Bible gives an accurate assessment of me. And I merely need to acknowledge and fess up to God that that is what I'm like, and to ask for his forgiveness. So I am confident that I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven not because I'm a good person, quite the reverse, but I am confident that I'm forgiven because, as David has said, the Lord Jesus took the punishment that my acts of rebellion and my acts of turning away from God deserve. So no, I don't have a wall of guilt sat on me. Quite the reverse, I know I'm forgiven, which is wonderful.
All three of you have clearly done pretty well in your chosen lines of work. How do you balance the various demands of work and family and church and so on? How do you actually manage to keep all the plates spinning?
Oh, thank you very much.
Badly.
I think the reality is, again, I come back to where we first started, actually. We are in service to a Lord and Saviour. And I fail badly, but I try and take each area of my life and recognise the responsibilities he's given me within that, and that means that I am in service to my wife and to my children. Now, I've yet to meet the senior businessman who retires saying, I really do wish I'd spent more time in the office. It just doesn't happen. I certainly haven't met anybody who then is well into having gone way past retirement who says, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. They're all complaining about, I've been a lousy father, I've been a hopeless husband. So I think the responsibility comes back to Christ. I have to get my relationship with him right, and then I've got to look to try and balance the things that he's given me to do. Not easy, very difficult, but that's the way.
So getting your relationship with Christ right and nurturing that, maintaining it, how do you do it in the business of life, David? How do you keep going as a Christian? Yeah.
It's one has to ensure that one, you know, if you keep away like a, you know, burning coal with other coals, if you keep away from other coals, you're going to go cold, and you need to have fellowship with other Christians. I find that it's difficult because time-wise, apart from Sunday, which we put up the barricades and avoid doing anything apart from together as a family and the church, but beyond that, during the week, trying to find that time when there's fellowship with other Christians is difficult, but just to eke out the time, whether it's a lunchtime or a short time you can be with others, and also to spend time with God, to reading the Bible. It's difficult to find, to get the discipline to do that. I'm probably one of the worst at that, but just snapping some time, maybe on the tube or wherever, just to be with God, ensure that it just doesn't become a Sunday thing. But that it's something that is Monday to Sunday, that one has Christ at the centre of his life. And it's right, it's when one gets that sorted, that balance, then other things, the God of creation, who is a God of order, can help order other parts of life as well.
We live in a society with lots of other religions around. What is it that is unique about Jesus Christ? So why are you following him and not someone else? Simon?
other religions do not have at their center one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that no one comes to the Father except through me. That's not me, Simon, that's through Jesus. And ultimately you have to say, well, either Jesus was right, in which case it is an exclusive claim, or he was wrong, in which case Christianity is not one of many, it is wrong, because Jesus made claims that are fundamentally wrong. And so the way I've come to this is then to investigate Christianity. I'm by background a scientist, and to investigate it from an evidential perspective, and to seek to understand who Jesus was. If he wasn't the Son of God, if he was not the one who came and died and rose again from the dead, then who was he? And the evidence points unmistakably, in my judgment and through my investigations, to him being what he claims to be, namely God himself, who was raised from the dead as evidence that he was God. And if that is so, then his words have to be listened to, and his claim to be the only way to the Father has to be taken seriously. And so it's not from any perspective of arrogance. I'm merely listening to what Jesus has to say and taking him at his word in coming to that conclusion.
Can we talk about money for a moment? The Bible says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. How do you keep yourself from falling in love with money?
Dave? I suppose you mentioned I'm an Arsenal supporter, and I suppose what reflects my love of Arsenal is supporting them and trying to see them from time to time. But I suppose if someone were to see me just as a lover of Arsenal, if it would be because I was dominated by it, that provided my focus and that affected my relationships. And obviously money, we live with that. Money is very important. And we've just come from a point, this is question time, when we're talking about how much we're spending and cutting. And certainly in politics at the moment, we recognise the importance of it and what we do with it. But it is how personally and society-wise, how we see whether it does dominate and dominate our lives. And it comes back to recognising that aspect, and it's probably the hardest one to convert, is the pocket. And it's ensuring that is converted also to have God's priorities. And we need to do that by ensuring that we commit everything we do with money to the Lord, as well as every other part of our lives.
Richard, you've probably done all right for yourself over the past few years. How as a Christian, how do you keep yourself from the love of money? Anything to add to what David said?
I'd echo what both of them have said, but you find out as a Christian that there is a fantastic joy in giving money away. Now, it's not that God needs your money. Amazingly enough, he's managed to get away without foregone and earning a cent before, and I'm sure he'll get away after me. But he gives me the immense privilege of being able to put money out into ministries, because he's given me the responsibility of that money if I've earned quite a bit of it. And that is a huge joy that he gives to me. So he doesn't need my money, he's given me the joy of it. And I think it's quite clear that the more you have, then you have a growing responsibility of it. It's not that any of the things that money can buy are in their own way evil. It is, if you're clinging to them, it's cancerous. And I spend my life amongst other senior executives, in my case in the insurance industry, who found that out the hard way. They get to a very senior position, they've got the title, they've got the second home, they've got the children in the right place, right schools, they've got the holidays which they dreamt of, the wife has everything that they wanted their wife to have, and you know what? It's empty.
Do people know in your offices where you work, do they know that you're a Christian? Are you quite open about that, and do you try to convince other people about the Christian message? Simon?
Yeah, people know I'm a Christian, which is hard in the sense that they then, I think, in a sense, there to quite correctly haul me up when I behave in a way that is other than I should do. I'm unashamed to be known as a Christian. Indeed, I would love my colleagues to become Christians too. On a number of occasions, I've hosted lunches where I've brought in a speaker and given them sort of the opportunity to grill a Christian, or for them to not literally eat him, but to ask him questions. The challenge is to know how to do that in a way that's not exploiting my colleagues, given I'm the boss. And I think I have to be very careful about not abusing my position of power. But there's also an equal danger that I am a coward hiding behind the excuse that I don't want to exploit my position of power. I want my colleagues to turn and trust in Christ, and I long for opportunities to speak to them.
Richard, I hear you you actually study the Bible with other CEOs who are not Christians. Just tell us about that for a moment.
9/11 was a major emotional impact for, I'm sure, all of us. And it's caused a lot of my very senior friends that I've known in the market for a long time to think twice. Because prior to 9/11, I think that the majority of them would have said they probably thought all roads led to the same God. Since 9/11, we've got to know a lot more about the God of Islam. And actually, the comments that they come back to me with is, I don't believe in him. Which means there's a fundamental crack in their thinking about all roads lead to the same God. Now, at the same time, our generation is, without question, in two words, very bluntly, biblically ignorant. We do not teach the Bible at home. We don't, in general, go to church. The Bible is not taught in our schools. It's politically correct to explain about different faiths, but we don't actually open the scriptures and explain what the Bible is. So I found myself, because of relationships which have been built up over a long time, where I've been known to be a Christian, saying to my friends, look, you know, haven't you always promised yourself one day you'd read the Bible? Why don't you sit down with me and let's look at one of the Gospels? Let's take John. So we've got into a format where I print off from the internet, from the esvbible.com website, the passage from John we're going to look at. I then come in as if I were their corporate lawyer, and I've got notes, just like their lawyer would do, on the contract, the passage we're going to look at. And then any of the verses that we need to look up outside of that contract passage are referred to as case law. And I now sit down with 9 CEO or chairmen. There's one of them goes to church, but the others don't. I sit down with them all individually in their offices, and we study, as if it were a legal case, we study the word. And do you know what? They are absolutely blown away. The take-up rate on the number of people I've asked to do this, or I've suggested it, is somewhere like 65%. And no one who started by just looking at John 1 stopped. They've all gone on. I'm not saying any of them have got to the point yet where they would actually call themselves a Christian, but they cannot believe what they're reading. And the reason is very simple. The word describes itself as being, you can start with faith as small as the pinhead of a mustard seed, and yet a mustard seed can grow into a tree you can sit underneath and have shade. And in every single case, because we are biblically ignorant, they found the word to be a living thing which has explained a relationship they never knew was on offer. And they find that very, very interesting.
Great. Well, we've got 3 copies of John's Gospels for people to take away at the back. You might want to take up that challenge. It's time for questions from the floor. If you have a question vaguely on the sort of theme of today, not on Arsenal's transfer plans for the summer and so on, please do raise a hand, and then if you could speak up so we can all hear. Anyone got a question for one of our 3 panellists? So one quality that would help a Christian to be most effective as a witness in the workplace, what would you choose?
I would say take an interest in and care for the people you come across. If you genuinely care for them, spend time with them, and talk with them as humans, you'll have opportunities to share your life and your faith with them. but genuinely care for people, genuinely take an interest in them.
David?
One. humility, actually. I think a humility in recognising that we haven't got all the answers and that certainly we're not saying that we're any better than other people, but recognising, frankly, that we've accepted how much we need Christ because of our sin. And that humility in our relationships, which comes from, you know, the way we act and our conduct, as much as the way we proclaim our faith.
Mm-hmm. Next question.
Yeah.
So the question is about hybrid embryos.
Yeah. Okay. I speak for myself. It was free vote territory as well, so it's not part of any party. I mean, I was one of those leading the opposition to the proposal for hybrids and putting forward amendments that give a proper respect for life. And I see it as a Christian quite a clear mark that, you know, frankly, it is a lack of respect for human life. Now, it has to be the case that, thinking of not all, you know, Christian colleagues who I also respect, not all of them agreed with me. Most did, but not all did, particularly those who some were informally whipped as well. I mean, they have to answer for themselves. And I mean, the interesting thing with politics is that is that there are some difficult times. Now, I think that's a defining vote in many ways. But it's, you know, the business of voting in different areas is also involves compromise and difficult decisions. And I just need to hold myself to account to my lords, my constituents, and my party when it's a party vote. But certainly on that issue, yeah, it's that which shows, I think, a consistency of the way we respect humanity, and in that area I think it's very clear.
Next question. So the question is about the Christian message being politically incorrect, whether it's about Jesus being the only way or the sort of lifestyle that we should be living. So how do you deal with that as a Christian?
I have learnt to be a fool for the gospel. I don't mind saying exactly what I believe the word to say. And the reason is it comes back to, if you, and John, I'm going to plug John again, if you just go and open John 1 and read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So I will put my confidence in God. And I don't mind about the political correctness. I will say exactly what I think the Word has to say. Now, sometimes I have to do that in a way that will actually say, and by the way, if you have a different view of this, or you're living a different life, I will love you in that. But here's what the Word of God says. And if that means I'm viewed as a fool, I'll be a fool for the gospel. It's not a problem.
Next question. The question is how you became a Christian. Won't have time for all three, probably. Anyone want to go? Simon?
I, as a teenager, was sent by my mother and her brother on a Christian holiday camp. I had a lovely time, really enjoyed it. And it was explained to me at that camp that that I, along with everybody else, had rebelled against God and that I didn't live for him. Now, that really, frankly, didn't resonate with me. I was one of those insufferably arrogant teenagers that, if you can believe this, genuinely thought that there was nobody in the world as nice as me. I genuinely thought that. So you're very fortunate that you didn't meet me when I was 14, 15. And later on in that holiday, I was asked by my room leader whether I had prayed the prayer of commitment, whether I'd become a Christian. I knew what answer he wanted to hear, and so I gave him the answer that he wanted to hear. And that prompted follow-up questions. Oh, when did you become a Christian? And the lies just multiplied. And it was that evening that I had to confront the, frankly, what was patently obvious to everybody else, which was that I wasn't, frankly, the perfect person that I thought that I was, and that I did need forgiveness, that I needed to accept what Christ had done for me. So for me, I look back to a summer when I was 15 with immense gratitude.
Next question. So which verse from the Bible speaks most to you about how you do your job daily?
I'll try and answer the question, I apologize in the way I'd like the answer to be in many ways, but I suppose a verse which is a favorite verse, which applies to all parts of my life, in particular as a job, is just a verse which is from Ephesians 3, verse 17-18, which is being rooted and grounded in love. Pray that you may have power with saints to grasp how wide the breadth and length, the depth and height of Christ's love, and to know the love which surpasses all knowledge. And it's really in times when I'm feeling perhaps low, or even times when I'm high, to know that it all comes down to Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, showing dramatically how he was willing to have, how he has such love, and that love is so high, so deep, so long and so wide. And that means that's wonderful for me, but also my response. How do I show that to others, that same love, which has profound implications for me as a politician in the way I serve in Parliament and in my constituency, to show that love to others.
Final question. So a question about doubt. Do you ever have doubts in your faith? And if so, how do you deal with those?
Doubts, yes, regularly. I regularly question whether being a Christian is true. Why do I question that? It's because it's hard. It's hard being a Christian. There are times when I'm tempted to be embarrassed to be a Christian because it is politically incorrect. It's unpopular. It makes me something of a social outcast in certain circles. People think I'm odd and strange. And so the inevitable question then is, well, is it true? And ultimately, every time I come back to, did Jesus rise from the dead? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is tosh and we're wasting our time. But if Jesus rose from the dead as he said he would, then Christianity holds together and is true. And each time, I guess, I have to rehearse in my own mind the evidence for Jesus' death and his resurrection, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, the many eyewitnesses who saw him, and the overwhelming historical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And consequently, as I go through that, I'm assured that Christianity is true, and Jesus was right when he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that all roads to the Father lead through him.
Our time is gone. I just want to say that we meet every Wednesday and Thursday here on the barge, just for a half-hour meeting at which there's a talk from the Bible. You'd be very welcome. It's not just for those who are Christian, but also for those who would say they're not at the moment, but are interested in the bigger issues of life. There's a white card on your seats you may be sitting on, as details of our next series. And it's called Questions That Jesus Asks. We have lots of questions we may want to put to God. These are the questions that Jesus asks of us in Luke's Gospel. That's what we're going to be looking at in the series beginning next week. So please do come back for that. The beige card is a contact card. If you would like us to email you with details of future events, please do just jot down your contact details. Or even if you'd like a weekly reminder about the lunchtime talks, just fill that in as well. And the cards go in the response card basket on the stairs on the way out. We also run a course called Christianity Explored for those who want to find out more. It's a DVD-based presentation, a chance to ask any questions in a small group. So again, please do tick the box if that is relevant for you. Just remains for me to say a big thank you on behalf of everyone to our three panellists for being with us this lunchtime. Thank you very much.